Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to you, our listeners. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. You will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 9. We have just been discussing the conversion of Saul, whom we better know as the Apostle Paul, when he was confronted in a vision by the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. We read in verse 19, "Now for several days Saul was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God," which the Jewish people would have understood in messianic terms especially. "And all of those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is not this he who was in Jerusalem who destroyed those who called upon this name? And is this not the person who came here for the purpose of bringing them, that is, disciples of Jesus, bound before the chief priests?" And Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. Then we read in verse 23, "And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night, and they led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." We take note of the furious opposition now of his fellow Jews to Paul, who had converted to Christ and Christianity. We noticed in verse 22 that Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus. He confounded them by proving, that is from the Scriptures, that this Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, that the nation Israel had been expecting based upon Old Testament prophecies. We mentioned at the close of our last program that the Christian life is a growth process, just like physical maturity. We all must grow into the suit. Saul kept gaining strength as he walked with Christ. It's the same way with spiritual gifts. Like all natural talents, they benefit from exercise, and they suffer from atrophy if unused. Use it or lose it. Express it or depress it. Deploy it or impair it. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with Saul. It should never be surprising when we walk with God and are faithfully discharging God's will and proclaiming Christ that we encounter serious opposition. In some places of the world, it could be even deadly. Satan hates the truth, and he will do as much as God allows him to do to neutralize those who are kicking a dent in the devil's deceptions. Satan is darkness, and the whole world lies in his power. And the forces of darkness marshal their sympathetic pawns against those with a point on the end of their spiritual spears. As someone has said, the devil does not need to do battle against those who are conformed to his will, or against those who are compromised by sin, for the devil already has them in his hands. Having a form of religiosity, but denying the truth or for some reason lacking the power of godliness, Satan does not need to assault assets that he already possesses or is already compromised. Saul was a different matter. The devil will tee off, as he always has, on faithful difference makers, and he typically tries to take down shepherds. Shepherds like Saul, and that was his first order of business. With God's permission, as in the case of Job, the devil will try death. He will try disease. He will try diversion. He will try stirring up his minions and blind agents to create distraction and debilitating discouragement, or a combination of all of the above. Saul was once one of his favorite weapons. Now, the devil feared what God could do with that changed man energized by his spirit. So Satan wants to take him out, and he wants to do it early, before the Spirit of God could take Saul and get ahead of steam. And he had no small number of unbelieving hostiles at his beck and call, and Satan stirred them up to plot Saul's timely demise. There's an application here, folks. If you and I are going to walk with God, if we're going to be faithful to our calling, we can expect to be in the crosshairs of the enemy. The Christian life is not a spiritual sauna. It's a spiritual battle. If you and I expect to stroll through life unopposed and unimpeded, we're wearing the wrong uniform. Peter said, and I quote, "The devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Our Lord said, and I quote, "In this world you will have tribulation, but fear not, because I have overcome the world." And I say parenthetically, the logic is, all who are in Christ will be sustained and protected, not from pain and suffering, but we will be sustained through adversity by that same power. The Apostle Paul told believers in Asia Minor in Acts chapter 14 on up ahead, "Through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God." I've always told my church that sooner or later there's an end to everything, and I will not always be their pastor. Sooner or later, death or disease or disenchantment or something will take me out. But I've invited them to always remember this, so they can be on the right side of the Spirit of God. If God gives your church or my church a faithful man, expect God to test him and expect the devil to torture him. If you wind up opposing a man of God, it says only one thing. You are on the opposite side of the spiritual fence, and in the process, you're being exposed for the fraud you are. Never forget that. Don't pummel and persecute and make yourself a pawn of the devil in being used by him and going after one of God's faithful servants. Well, we'll read in verse 24 that the plot the Jews hatched to get rid of one of their own became known to Saul. He had received intelligence that this assassination attempt was in the works, and they were watching the gates day and night so they might pounce on him and put him to death. Now, there's a comforting chord. Man proposes, the Scripture teaches us, but God disposes. You see, the enemies of Christ and the enemies of God's servants can never accomplish more than God allows. They can succeed in nothing that he disallows. What I'm saying is not to encourage in us a policy of fatalistic passivity when opposition comes at us. On the contrary, let us do our due diligence. Let us do what is right. Let us do what is wise. Be bold. Be fearless. But know that the issue is not really in the hands of our enemies, but it's in the hands of our sovereign God. Folks, we never know in advance how the Lord may save the bacon, so to speak, if that's what he intends, to save it. But always remember that God's options are not limited to orthodox remedies or solutions. Satan's enemies knew that there was only one way out of the city. That was through the city gates. And they were all over those gates like bark on a tree. As far as they were concerned, Saul was a dead man. Only a matter of time until he would have to pass through those gates, and then they would finish him. The only problem was they were up against God. As I've said again and again, God is an economical God in the exercise of his power. He doesn't waste atomic energy where creative solutions will turn the trick. You see, folks, most of God's deliverances, as here, are not the Big Bang variety. More often than not, they are the unexpected hole-in-the-wall kind. And that's exactly what we see here. We read in verse 25, "But his disciples took him by night, and they led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering Saul in a basket." Simple as that. And Saul was off and gone, leaving his assassins in the dust. They were left holding the bag in the city gates, while Saul escaped from their hands in a basket. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul will say later, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" If the Lord God, folks, wants to protect us, no persecution, no opposition can destroy us. If God desires to help us, the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. And the only reason God may not deliver us out of certain adversities is because his glory and our eternal good may be better served with us in a mess rather than out of a mess. God can save our bacon in the most unexpected ways. I remember one time, it's a much longer story, but I'll give you just this one. I was back in 69 when I was teaching a Bible study at a black college in my native state of West Virginia. I had just taken that on. I was getting a lot of heat. Long story, but I didn't know, considering the intensity of the opposition, whether I was going to get off campus in one piece or whether my tires were going to be slashed or what. Well, this one night I was leaving, it was kind of late, and I was walking down the hall of a dormitory, and four or five black power guys were following me down the hall and uttering profanities. I was just thinking, well, Lord, whatever. I don't know what's going to happen here, how this is going to end up. When suddenly, up ahead of me, it was a long hall, out of the door burst a great big black guy. He was huge. I'm going to say he was somewhere between 6'6" and 6'8". I could smell as soon as he came out the door, wine all over him. I don't know what on earth impelled this guy to do what he did, except to say it was the Spirit of God taking over an instrument to do his work. And he popped out of that door in front of me and speaking to the guys shadowing me down the hall. And I'm quoting exactly. He said, "What are you guys doing? Leave that whitey preacher alone. My daddy was a preacher. You leave him alone." And those guys all turned around and went the other way. I said thank you and walked on past him and walked out to my car unharmed. If God is for us, who can be against us? I say again, if God desires in any situation to help us, folks, the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. God can save our bacon in the most unexpected ways. And I'll tell you, that was really, really unexpected. Now this brings us to Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 31, where we see a welcome window of peace. In advancing the mission of Christ, it takes all types to keep the wheels moving. You and I were made the way we are on purpose, so never despise your kind. We read in verse 26, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he, Saul, was trying to associate with the disciples. And they were all afraid of him and not believing that he was a disciple. He had a reputation. There was a book on him in the Christian church, so to speak. They were very, very wary and suspicious. But Barnabas took hold of Saul, and he brought him to the apostles. He described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that Christ had talked with him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And Saul was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. But they, like the ones in Damascus, were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him on his way to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The church continued to increase. This is Luke's final piece of narrative recounting the post-conversion drama of Saul, whom we better know as the Apostle Paul. Comparing the Acts narratives with an autobiographical patch in the book of Galatians, we know that it has now been 3 years since Saul set out from Jerusalem on an authorized but hostile mission to arrest any Christians he found up north in Damascus. His intent was to haul them back to Jerusalem for punishment, which may have meant imprisonment, beatings, and or death. God, however, changed his orders. En route to Damascus, Paul had a supernatural encounter with the risen Christ. It left him temporarily blind. After 3 days, the Spirit of God directed a disciple of Jesus to the quarters where his entourage and helpers had ensconced him. There, Aeneas baptized him in the name of Jesus Christ, and from that time, Paul was filled with the Spirit to empower him for Christ's calling to spearhead the mission of taking the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. He was also shown by revelation the immense suffering that he would have to endure in the process of bearing witness to Christ. Almost immediately, Paul, and we will say Paul now, Paul started proclaiming to the Jews residing in Damascus that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And the text explicitly says that he was confounding them with proofs, biblical proofs of the same. Very shortly after his conversion, we learn from his Galatians testimony, the Spirit of God had directed him away from Damascus, somewhere into the Arabian desert, where for a period of 3 years he got his schooling by direct revelation from Christ. The other disciples had 3 years with Jesus on earth. Paul had 3 years being taught by the resurrected Jesus in the desert. At the conclusion of that Arabian interlude, he apparently returned to Damascus, preaching Christ more powerfully than ever. Consequently, the Jews there conspired to kill him. They set assassins at the city gates to take him out. Learning in God's providence of their malicious design, some disciples, moved by the Lord, took advantage of a safe house situated in the city wall that happened to have a window to the wall. These resourceful disciples, during the night, quietly lowered Paul over the wall unobserved. Thus the Lord made it possible for Paul to escape their tight net and make his way now to Jerusalem. So Paul returns to Jerusalem after a 3-year hiatus. He had gone out with a large retinue of heavy-handed enforcers as a fire-breathing hater of Jesus Christ and his disciples. He had gone out determined to uproot believers wherever they might collect for shelter. Now, ironically, he was a man totally transformed by the power of God. He was a man himself who was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And he returns to Jerusalem with equal passion, this time to arrest the hearts and minds of men for Christ. Only the love and the power of the risen Christ could have brought such a thing to pass. And here's where we pick up the narrative. When he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. Naturally, they were all afraid of him. It was hard for them to imagine that he was a disciple. Was trying is the operative phrase here. At first, his social initiatives were rebuffed. Lacking better information, you can understand why the saints in Jerusalem had good reason to be suspicious of his sincerity. They thought it was a ruse. News didn't travel so fast or so easily in those days before newspapers, TV, and the Internet. They undoubtedly thought he was setting a trap, and they didn't want to fall for it and suffer for it. Now, this raises an important question for us. Are we believers in Christ not supposed to take our lumps for Christ, somebody might say? So why did these saints in Jerusalem try to keep Paul at arm's length for fear of bringing themselves to grief? Well, to their credit, we must note that all of them had already proven steadfast in the face of persecution, and they would have, if required to do so, taken punishment for Christ. Had they wanted to avoid pain and suffering for Christ, they would have recanted and saved themselves a whole lot of trouble. But clearly, that was not the issue with them. So again, we're confronted with the question, when do we willingly expose ourselves to people with bad intentions, and when should we fly, as it were, and try to shield ourselves from them? This is not an academic question, for the possibility of persecution for our faith is closer than we might think. Here's the principle, folks, the informing principle. We should never default on performing our Christian duties out of fear of persecution. On the other hand, we should always exercise prudence and caution where possible, so as not to unnecessarily waste our lives and resources when confronted by those with bad intentions. In other words, doing our Christian duty does not always require us to run into the mouth of the lion, but where it does do so, we should do our duty and take our chances. In other words, pay the price when the bill is due, but not before. For example, when prayer to anyone except the Persian king was put into effect in the days of Daniel, you remember Daniel did not foolishly announce his intentions to continue praying to his God, just as before, inviting immediate rest and retribution. Prayer is a spiritual discipline, and it's a duty that does not require a public stage upon which to perform. So in Daniel's case, the only reason he got afoul of this new law designed by his enemies to target him was simply that they knew his devotion to God, they knew his disciplined prayer habits in his quarters, and they stationed spies to confirm his noncompliance. So when he was arrested for that infraction of the new law, Daniel did not deny it, and without protest, he was thrown into the lion's den. In other parts of the world in our times, especially in communist countries like the former Soviet Union and China, where there was, at that time, no freedom of worship, believers did not neglect their duty to offer worship to God. What they did was find ways to do it secretly, not in open defiance of authority, because once again, performing this duty to God, this duty of worship, does not necessarily require a public stage to discharge it. If it did, that would be another matter. For example, if we were forbidden to have or read our Bibles, those requirements would be infringing our duty to God. They would deny us a rightful and necessary source of spiritual sustenance. So, if possible, under those circumstances, we would secret away our scriptures, we would nurture our souls in the shadows, since duty does not require us to carry our Bibles to work and read them in the office. To tease the lion by open defiance would be needlessly wasting ourselves. That's not God's way. But when it is God's way, we should, in those cases, go all the way and let the chips fall where they will. So in this case, these saints did not choose to needlessly waste their lives in Jerusalem and to throw away their property when an ounce of sensible precaution would prevent it. Lacking better information about Paul, they had good reason to be mistrustful and good reason to be guarded about whom they were admitting to the inner circle of their Christian fellowship. Are these believers to be faulted for their apprehensiveness of Saul that caused them to keep him at arm's length and not admit him to their inner circle? I mean, aren't we as Christians to always be accepting and embracing whenever people want to join themselves to us? Didn't Jesus accept everybody who wanted to attach themselves to him? This may surprise you, but the answer is a qualified no on both counts. For example, let's take the Lord Jesus. There's so much mythology surrounding the character and the habits of Jesus, stemming largely from people with agendas or with massive ignorance of the gospel. I mean, how many times have you heard people rattle on about, quote, the gentle Jesus, end quote? Well, we'll come back to this question. It's an interesting one. Take it up in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.